Good morning. As Shauna shared, we're entering the week one of a series called Selah. And I am Jared Grace. That's the extent of my titles, and that's the way I like it. I'm not big on titles at all. So, kind of what inspired Selah. So in 1 Thessalonians, if you want to go look it up when you feel like it, we're told to pray without ceasing. But it's like, what do you do when it feels as though God isn't speaking when you pray? What do you do when you don't particularly have something to ask him? You don't have a request. What do you do when your heart feels heavy and you just don't want to pray? What do you do when the words don't come? What do you do when you might even be angry at God? What do you do? What if you run out of things to say or you're speechless? Well, in this series, we're going to be addressing some, if not all, of that. But more particularly, we're going to be exploring the different kinds of prayer, especially the ones that we learned from the Psalms, and what each of these different kinds of prayer, each of these different aspects of prayer can teach us on how we can relate to our Creator and how we can relate to others. But first, coffee. Coffee is my Selah. What does that mean, Jared? Well, I'm just about to explain it to you. So, Selah, you might have noticed this in your Bible. It's in the Psalms. It seems to interrupt a psalm, which I'm not going to lie. When I was like a teen, preteen, I'd be reading through a psalm, and it like stops, and then there's this word over here. And like, me being odd, I found it rude. Like, hey, I was reading that. Who are you? And it's just, yeah. I might be dating myself here. Who's played Mortal Kombat on the standing arcade machine? More hands than I thought. Awesome. My crowd. Okay, that's so cool. So if you ever did a cool, combo or whatever, and the other player didn't block any of them, they would wind up going flying across the screen, and then one of the faces of the game developers would pop onto the screen and yell, whoopsie, and then pop off. And so everybody's like, what was that? I thought that was the most hilarious thing. I lost the fight that I was winning because I found that so hilarious the first time I saw it. Selah is kind of like that. Like, we're trucking along, and then it's an interruption. They kind of, like, when you're playing the video game, like, oh, I am a fearless warrior. Whoopsie. Oh, that was silly. And it snaps you back into reality. Hey, I'm some kid at an arcade, and it smells like corn chips. You know, so I'm not a fearless. It snaps you out of it, brings you back down, and kind of rounds off the whole experience. That is what Selah is to the Psalms. Like, you're going through the psalm, and then something interrupts it and gives you time to contemplate it. Now, the specific meaning of Selah is very debated, but something that everybody agrees on, it is a pause in a prayer or a lyrical stanza that gives you time for reflection. So you can take a moment and ponder the words that you've just participated in, whether you've simply read them or sang them or prayed them. It is an instrumental interlude that stops and gives you a moment to think so that you can absorb it as well as participate in it. Now, this is useful in the Psalms because the lyrics are usually complex, they're usually heavy, they're multifaceted, and they are loaded with history. David was terrible, particularly in his Psalms, about assuming you knew all the stories, you knew the news of the day, and surely this isn't going to be, read by a bunch of people in a far-off country thousands of years from now, is it? Coffee Selah? Yes, it is. So, the reader and listener both need to reflect on exactly what's being said. So naturally, if we have a message series that consists of nothing but pondering the lyrics of prayers, we're going to name it Selah. So, this week we're going to be taking a Selah on prayers with the aspect of adoration. I'm looking for odd faces in the crowd. Yeah, me getting adoration. Yeah, think about that. You don't have to chortle so loud. Insubordinate and churlish. So, first of all, let's get into what adoration is. So, an explanation of a prayer of adoration, it's right there in the name. It's adoring something. It involves adoring something. Oh, your hair, your shoes, oh, just the matching. It involves adoring something. But to show adoration, you are expressly focused on giving credit and recognition where it is due. If somebody gives you false adoration, you can catch on pretty quick. We've all met fake people, right? Fake adoration, fake compliments. Yeah. Yeah. But if adoration is given where it's due, it really genuinely means something because somebody has seen you. Somebody has noticed you. Excuse me. Somebody appreciates it. Adoration is a verbal or lyrical investment in someone or something that you find the utmost value in. A prayer of adoration is assigning this credit and recognition to God. Part of the greater mosaic of praise and worship is adoration. But don't just take my word for it. Let's look at some examples. You know, a message talking about Psalms. We're going to have to read some Psalms. So we're going to start in Psalm 148. First of all, if you don't have the full chapter, read the full chapter. Second of all, Psalm 148, there is so much stuff here, y'all, that I can't get into. Watch the Bible Project video on it. That's all I'm going to say. But I am going to force myself to stay on task. Psalm 148, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all the heavenly armies. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all the stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. They are to praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree, and it will not pass away. So we covered all of heavens, and there's a bit of Canaanite cosmology in there that I will not touch on. I will force myself to stay on time. Praise the Lord. We're taking a trip to earth. Praise the Lord from the earth. Sea monsters and all the ocean depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. This is an awesome passage. Mountains and hills, fruit trees and all cedars, animals and all cattle, crawling things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, rulers and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children. They are to praise his name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. We visited both places and we've established he's above all that. His majesty he has been lifted up, the horn of his people, praise for all his godly ones, for the sons of Israel, people near to him, praise the Lord. Now, it's kind of obvious that this is adoration and praise. You know, it repeatedly praises. But did you notice? It commanded praise starting at different skies, you know, different levels of the sky, and descending down to the earth. Now, I won't get into the cosmological structure that they believed in, but it covers all of heaven in one go. No one was exempt. If you notice, it was the occupants of these two different territories, heaven and earth, sandwiched between a different description of the territories. So it describes the environment, it describes the occupants, and it says both the environment and the occupants, you better be praising God, and they do praise God. The whole earth praises him. No one's exempt. It commands the angels in the heights first. It commands the scary monsters on the earth next. Like, even they fear him. They're causes of destruction. And in the Hebrew mythology, they're actually the creatures of the deep. They represent chaos. They're actually against God, but even they fear him. And it finally commands humanity, greatest to least. Kings first, children's last. Sorry, kid. But also notice, comically, the kings of the earth were mentioned immediately following cattle, bugs, and ducks, which means it's kind of a slight to the kings of the earth. As you can imagine, God does not value kings. Oh, like, oh, look, a human thinking they have authority. That's adorable. So I take it as like a slight that the kings were mentioned literally after bugs, which means, or they were mentioned below cattle, bugs, and ducks. So, of course, that means cassowary overlords is biblical now. So, yeah, look at that. Overlooking his legion, with a nice red tie. So yeah, cassowary overlords. They're better than the kings. It's biblical now. Anyway, enough of all that. Let's do another. Psalm 150. Trucking right along. Praise the Lord. Same intro. I like it. You know who wrote it. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. You think you got greatness? You ain't got excellent greatness, I can tell you right now. Praise him with the trumpet sound. Praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with the tambourine and dancing. They didn't mean to write that. Don't do that. Ignore that. Praise him with the stringed instruments and the flute. Stringed instruments and the flute. Praise him with the loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. They knew about ride cymbals at this time, y'all. That's great. Everything that has breath shall praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So that's a lot of praise, right? So David closed all the Psalms. Oh, by the way, Psalm 150, last Psalm in the book of Psalms. So David closed this book of Psalms with essentially saying that, I really mean it. David really means it. Praise the Lord. I mean it, guys. It's the beginning of every line. I really mean it. God really does deserve all the credit. He punctuates all of the Psalms with a repeated word. Praise him, praise him, praise him. Well, the literal Hebrew word is the imperative Hebrew command, hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's where we get our word, hallelujah, because Yah is a shorthand for Yahweh. Hallelujah. Praise God, praise God, praise God. When you put it in hallelujah, it is a command. It's not just, praise the Lord, swing my hand. No, it is getting in your face. Do it now. It is obsessive. The definition of hallelujah, according to thehebrewcollege.edu, I went to an official place. I did not just infer this on my own, although I originally did, but, you know, I went there to the experts in Hebrew language to confirm what I already knew. Hallelujah is an exuberant expression of celebration with the connotation of boasting, bragging, boisterous announcements. That's the educational website's words, not mine. Boisterous announcements, shining brightly, shouting madly, or absolutely raving about something. It's not, we have watered down the phrase, praise the Lord, so much, y'all. It means nothing in our language what it did in the original language. It's supposed to be almost inappropriate. Like, hallelujah! Oh my goodness, Sir, this is a McDonald's. Can you calm down? It is that kind of inappropriate. You don't do this in public. One of David's wives chewed him out because he was doing hallelujah in public. It's improper. And like I said, the Yahbid is for Yahweh. So it's essentially saying, lose your mind, rant and rave for Yahweh. And I've already mentioned David dancing in front of the ark, so we won't go there again. So this is not a word for sleepy Christmas carolers singing under the coercion of their great aunt. It is losing your mind for God, losing your mind for Jesus. This is, God has entered the room. He's the best thing ever. I'm losing my mind. Please sign my vinyl copy. You know, it is like you're a fan. It's God, I'm a fan. It's an imperative command to adore someone who's the utmost deserving. Now, I mentioned that this was punctuating all the Psalms, but adoration also kind of punctuates something else. We've discussed what adoration is, but I'd like to point out some instances of adoration being used as a punctuation at the beginning. It was a punctuation at the end of Psalms, but it is also a punctuation at the beginning of something. Capital letter, I don't know what to call a punctuation that starts at the beginning. But many pastors and teachers and podcasters that I admire today, like, they absolutely insist on beginning every single prayer, no matter what it's for, with adoration. Like, regardless of the type of prayer, they want to give recognition to God first. That caught my attention even before I was asked to speak on this message. Coffee Salah. So there are many examples of this kind of prelude of adoration prayer in the Bible. We'll be looking at three of them real quick. So the first one is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And it's not actually a prayer, it's a letter. It's a letter to a church by the Apostle Paul. But Paul really valued structuring his letters the same way he would do his prayers or his sermons. And as you guessed it, he always begins with adoration, 2 Corinthians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I've never said the word comfort so much in a single sentence aloud. That's actually kind of fun. I'll do that some more. So this is a greeting. Now, usually when, you know, you greet someone, hey, blessed be you. No. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless God first. Adoration first. Let's look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and Father, to whom the glory be forevermore. Amen. So this is another greeting, and another time he's looking to adore God first, bless God first. So, yeah. We can agree, Paul was a big fan of opening his letters with praise and adoration to God and Jesus first. These also comprised his closings of letters on several occasions. Paul valued adoration of God up front, but we need to ask why. But we'll get to that later. First, I want to call our attention to how this comes to play in our best example of any prayer ever, that is the Lord's Prayer. I won't be putting it on screen because hopefully we know it. How does it open? Our Father who is in heaven, may your name be recognized as holy. Hallowed be thy name. If you want to be fancy, may your name be recognized as holy. It doesn't ask anything first. It doesn't apologize first. It doesn't, you know, it's not humiliating yourself and saying, I'm unworthy first. It starts with, you are worthy. Even before you start saying you're unworthy or apologizing or asking forgiveness or asking for help, whatever it is, it starts with, you are worthy. You are holy. Jesus' example of prayer to us specifically opens with adoration. Albeit brief and compacted, it is still there. It's a placement as an example, no doubt assumed that if you ever made a longer prayer, it should have this structure. And if you want to elaborate, that adoration is going to be longer. But why the insistence on adoration up front when you're speaking to God? Why the emphasis on adoration at all? Answer that question in a bit. But first, let's look at some misgivings that people may have about the concept of adoration to begin with. When I'm doing messages or talks or Bible studies, I always like to break down misgivings because when God commands us to do something, just about any something, there's pushback on it from our heart, from our nature. And as you can imagine, some people take real issue with being demanded or even requested to praise someone, any someone. Now, I think part of this has to do with our culture. In virtually any type of media, movie, book, comic book, any type of media, like there'll be these characters. They're like kings or creatures or evil supervillains, and or a statue or an idol or something that's demanding praise. And you know, in the media, it's doing it for vanity. It's doing it for domination. Like, I will conquer the world because I'm so great. Praise me. You know, we have that in our culture. It's in our stories. Even in the Bible, we see kings Nebuchadnezzar and Darius of Persia, Babylon, demanding praise in order to celebrate themselves and to dominate their own people. So even the Bible gives us this word of caution. Look out for people that are seeking to praise themselves. We've also encountered people that are full of themselves, and they demand credit or praise. Social media, anybody. So we have this natural pushback against anything or anybody demanding adoration from us, and rightly so, because when you happen upon a mortal demanding adoration, there's a problem there because they're immortal and they are imperfect. But we've also kind of translated this to God. We are guarded against people demanding our praise so much that we've translated this to God. We instinctively believe that, oh, well, God must be demanding adoration from us because he wishes to dominate us, because he's full of himself, because he loves himself more than us. It's a natural instinct because we're used to dealing with people. But the thing to keep in mind is that people are certainly imperfect and undeserving, so demanding adoration is an obvious red flag. But God's not a person. With God, you're dealing with something completely different. With God, you're dealing with someone who hasn't messed up. With God, you're dealing with someone who is not undeserving. I know it's a double negative, deal with it. God actually deserves it. God actually did all the cool things. God actually cares. He's not faking it. He actually is worthy. So this brings us back to the question, why adoration up front? Why adoration at all? Why is God deserving? So, let's make a case for this. Let's look at a few more scriptural examples. Starting in Psalm 8. I totally had the whole chapter on here, by the way, so I expect everyone to read the full chapter, but I cut it down for sake of time and also to rein myself in. I would read scripture up here all day, y'all, if I could. Psalm 8. Starting verse 1, of course. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have established your strength because of your enemies. To do away with the enemy and the vengeful, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is a man that you think of him? A son of man that you are concerned about him. So in this passage, it's looking at everything God has done and then pondering, why does God worry about humans? This adoration in this verse makes a direct power comparison between God and us. I mean, making a universe is impressive, right? I mean, we have video game developers, but, you know, there's no shortage of bad reviews when something goes glitchy, right? Making a whole universe like ours and it not messing up, that's impressive. And by the way, that's just the universe that we have seen so far. There's a lot more of it. I could geek on that, talking about cosmic horizons and also different depths and quantum levels and fields, but reining myself in. Let's go to Job. I almost called it Job. Shame. Job chapter 42. Now, in this is Job apologizing to God. Job did not accuse God of wrong, but he got frustrated and he belted something out in his frustration. You know what? I'm about it. I ain't gonna lie. I've done that to God. I have totally done that. Like, look, I know you know something I don't, but me not knowing it makes me very mad. So it's just being honest. So Job was honest. And God then showed Job all these mighty things that he's created. Where were you when I made all the sea monsters you run from? Where were you when I told the ocean you can go this far, no farther? By the way, that's bragging about setting the gravitational acceleration constant of the universe. That is a bigger brag than Job could ever have known. That is a knife-edge universal constant, and making it is stupid impressive. Sorry, reining myself back in. So God shows Job all these things, humbles Job, and Job's response is adoration. Job answered the Lord and said, I know you can do all things, and that no plan is impossible for you. Who is this who conceals advice without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I do not know. So with Job, his adoration, once again, direct power comparison, but this time, it's from the perspective of a humbled human. Make one more look at Revelation chapter 4. This one's kind of a weird one. Again, won't get into it. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes all around and within. This looks so cool. A day and night, and they do... Oh, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they will worship him who lives forever and ever, and they will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." So, scary creatures full of eyes giving praise to God. The 24 elders, by the way, their crowns are representative of the authority that God had gave them, authority over someone else. But when they worship, what did they do? Threw it off at the throne, a direct acknowledgement of, "I got my authority from you and all my capabilities from you. Why not give it back? It's yours anyway. It's not mine to keep." So as we can see, and we often forget, God does indeed deserve adoration because he's quite literally and actually, he created every good thing that we know. All good things, everywhere. He's the source. Anything that you've ever enjoyed in life, it came from him. If that's not a reason to adore someone with boisterous, raving, braggadocious comments, I don't know what is. Coffee's a lot. I mean, being the source of all good things that, thanks. Thanks for ice cream. Thanks for coffee. Thanks for sunrises. Thanks for my wife and daughter existing. Thank you. But there's something more than a strict power difference, and there's something more than simply being the source of all good things. Although his power alone and his goodness alone, that is enough to adore him. That is enough. But being insufferably good as he is, there's more. But wait, there's more! Psalm 103. Very excited about this one. By the way, Carrie stole a chapter out of the Psalms from me this morning, so shame on her. Psalm 103. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, my soul, and do not forget any of his benefits. Who pardons all guilt? Who heals all your diseases? Who redeems your life from the pit? Who crowns, there's a crown again, your head with favor and compassion? Who satisfies your fears with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle?" America 250. Coffee's low. So, looking at this passage, it asks a series of questions. Who pardons guilt? Who heals diseases? Who redeems you from the pit? Who crowns your head with favor and compassion? Who trades your fears for good things? See, not only is God deserving of adoration because of the power comparison and because he's the source of every good thing, but he's also deserving of adoration because his love is so vast and great that he's willing to overlook and deal with our evil just to get to us. He's worthy of adoration because of how passionately he pursues you. Because to him, you are the valuable thing. To him, you are the thing worth chasing. Now see, dealing with such a powerful being can really be intimidating. Not gonna lie. And some may ask, why does he have to deal with my evil to bring me to himself? Why can't he just bring me to himself now? Can't he do anything? Why can't he just, cut out the middleman? Bring us to him now. Well, the thing is, to bring us into eternity, as we are now, would be no mercy. It would not be a mercy. See, as we are now, we fight and we quarrel. As we are now, we seek our own selfish desires and we choose those desires over other human beings. We choose those desires without thinking about how it can affect someone else negatively. If God accepted us as we are now, that would be God making peace with evil. If God made peace with evil, he would be sentencing us to suffering. We would continue as we are now with all of the downsides. That's sentencing us to suffering. If God did the opposite, if God made total war with evil, while we were still living in it, while we were still attached to it, while it's still hanging off of us, if he made a total war against evil, he would be without mercy because destroying the evil at that point would be straight up destroying us. It would also be a pointless creation. See, God is worthy of adoration because he came up with a solution to deal with our evil without having to destroy us, without having to accept it, without having to allow it to continue. That solution was Jesus. Jesus being the greatest reason to adore him. Long sentence time for those of you paying attention. I didn't put it on the screen because I wish to test you, table dwellers. When we accept Jesus, when we accept what Jesus did for us, when we accept that Jesus' life and death was a demonstration of how God did not want to retaliate against us when we personally sinned directly against him. When we accept that gesture and make a decision of wanting to be with God, this changes how we think and who we are, such that we are now a consciousness and a soul that can move towards him while gradually and eventually losing our own evil. The end result is you, and truly you, without your flaws, with God, in a state where evil does not continue, but he does, and we do. That was his objective. That's the greatest reason to adore him. Because God wanted a family, so he made us. To make us real people, you have to have a choice to do good or evil. You can discover that choice by doing good or doing evil. But we learned by doing the wrong thing with the second tree. I truly believe that if that tree is in front of you and you choose to obey the rule and don't eat the fruit and not eat it, you turn away, you would have immediately realized, hey, you know what? I had a choice and I chose God. That would have been an evil thing, but I did the good thing. But that's not what happened with Eve and Adam. They both ate the fruit. And eating the fruit, they realized I went against someone, and that relationship broke. That choice is in everything you ever encounter each and every day. My way or a better way? God, or I should say, love was not content with you being an automaton who did every single thing that he could put in your head. That would be an extension of God. It wouldn't be you. And love was not content making you a real person, having you choose something different than him, and being lost forever. So love came down to come and get us, to demonstrate how God didn't want to retaliate to us, to give us a gesture of how much he loves us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't know if at any other point in time we've been more focused on adoring you and giving you credit that you deserve for everything you've done. The universe you created is good. The people you created, when you created them, you said they were very good. And you would not allow those people to be lost to you. So you came to find us. And for that, you deserve the utmost adoration and all of our praise. You deserve all the credit for creating good things and insisting that we, your people, could participate in these good things. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who has not reached out to you, anyone here who doesn't have you, anyone here who's not yet set to spend eternity with you, I pray that they'll just reach out to you now and speak to you now and in their own words accept what Jesus did. In their own words, accept that Jesus' life and death was a demonstration of how God does not want to retaliate against us. I pray that in their own words, they would accept the gesture that you made and make a decision of wanting to be with you by simply accepting what you did for them and handing over control to you. Now, most of us, when we pray that prayer, when we first come to know Jesus, we don't know what that looks like. We don't know how it works, at least not at the first. But Lord, we do know to trust you. And now we know to adore you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.